This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. You see on the whiteboard up here, I've entitled the chapter, God's Missions Plan. This begins an exciting part of the book of Acts because really from this point on out, most of what we will see in the book of Acts has to do not with things to do with the church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee, but the gospel being taken to other places well beyond that. And not only is it concerning the gospel being taken to other places, far away places from Jerusalem, but it also includes the gospel being taken to the Gentiles. We've already seen the corn kernel of that, the seed being planted of the gospel being taken to the Gentiles with Cornelius. But now we're going to see the gospel begin to spread to Gentiles far and wide. And of course, eventually that would include our ancestors up in Europe as well. The chapter that we're about to begin is also significant because it begins to show us the pattern for New Testament missions that God has laid out for the local church. And as we go through Acts chapter 13 and the next few chapters after that, we're going to see what God's plan, His pattern for missions is in the New Testament era in which we live. I say that because as we go through these next couple of chapters, I want us to pay close attention to what the pattern is for New Testament missions as found in the book of Acts. Because as a Bible-believing church, we try to make sure that everything we do is right in line with the pattern in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, because it is the New Testament that is to be our guidebook, our rule book for how we do everything in the New Testament church. And so we're going to answer, I think, several questions as we go through Acts 13 and then Acts chapter 14 as well. I've put the first three questions on the board. We'll see how many of them we get to this morning. But who called the first missionaries? Who is it that actually called them to be missionaries? And then who sent them to be missionaries? And then who was it that chose the field on which they would serve? So we're going to see these and the answers to some other questions too regarding missions. As we see the answers to these, what I would like for all of us to do, both individually and as a group as well, is when we identify the answers to these questions, let's ask ourselves, now, does what we do at Pinnacle Baptist Church line up with the biblical pattern for New Testament missions? Because if it doesn't, we need to change some things about how we do missions. And if it does line up or if it doesn't line up, let's also compare to how other Baptist churches and Baptist organizations and maybe other denominations as well, how they do missions. And let's see which ones line up with the New Testament as closely as possible. So we'll do a little bit of comparison and contrast as we go through our study. So here we are in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." All right, so here we see, beginning in Acts chapter 13, our main characters that we are going to be seeing in this chapter are those not down at the church in Jerusalem, but those up here in Syria at the church in Antioch. Now, what are some of the things we already know about the church at Antioch up here in Syria, north of Israel? What do we know? What are some things you already know about the church up at Antioch? Well, it was the place where they were first called what?
Christians.
That's right. This is the place where Christians were first called Christians. Was up in Antioch, not down in Jerusalem, but up in Antioch. Remember, as we talked about, originally it was a name of derision, making fun of them for being followers of Christ. But it was a moniker that they gladly accepted for themselves. And that's one thing we know about the church up in Antioch. It was the place where they were first called Christians. As I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, this is also one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. And it had a very large population, large Jewish population. And it is supposed that over 100,000 people living in the city of Antioch at this time were Jewish. So a very large, sizable Jewish population. And of course, the early believers, most of them were Jewish in background. We're going to begin to see how the pie chart is mostly Jewish, starting out in the early church, but that's going to begin to change, and the little wedge of the pie that's Gentile in the early church, it's going to start growing so that the percentage of believers that's going to reverse from being mostly Jewish and a little bit Gentile to becoming mostly Gentile and a little bit Jewish by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts. This is also the church where Barnabas seemed to be working out of. It was his local church. He had, if you want to think of it this way, he had moved his membership from the church at Jerusalem, where we first saw Barnabas. And now he's been serving as a teacher and preacher up at the church in Antioch. He's also the one who had kind of taken Paul under his wing. Remember, he went to Tarsus, Paul's hometown, got Saul, who's going to be changed to Paul. And he said, listen, I need some help doing the teaching and preaching here in Antioch because the work's growing too fast. And so he brought Saul back with him. So Saul and Barnabas are kind of leading the way. They're the main teachers and preachers in the church at Antioch. So here we see in these first two verses that they're teaching and they're preaching. It names some other men that are doing the work of pastors and associate pastors with them. But in verse number 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. So we're going to see that the work the Holy Spirit says He's called them is what we would call missions. That is taking the gospel to people that have not heard the gospel. Taking the gospel, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, teaching, preaching, baptizing. So in other words, leading people to Christ, baptizing them, and starting indigenous local churches. What does the word indigenous mean, by the way? It's not in the Bible, but what does the word indigenous mean? It's a word we often use with missions, indigenous. Sometimes the media uses that word today and talks about indigenous peoples. What does the word indigenous mean, TR?
It means local or native.
That's right. It means the native population. So the job of missionaries is, number one, to win people to Christ. Number two, to baptize them. And then number three, as they teach them and they grow them in the Lord, they're supposed to be planting indigenous churches, local churches, just like the church that sent the missionary. The missionary is supposed to reproduce that on the mission field and start churches there that in turn will do the work of the ministry and send others out to other places. So that's the work of a missionary. That's the work whereunto the Holy Spirit called them and said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for this purpose. Now, preacher, it didn't say that's what he called them to do. But we're going to read down in the chapter, that's what he called them to do. So we've got our first question already answered that's on the whiteboard over here. God's pattern for missions, number one, who calls a missionary to be a missionary? What's the answer here? The Holy Ghost of God. That's right. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Ghost of God that is supposed to call someone to be a missionary. It's not supposed to be the preacher, the pastor of the church that calls somebody to be a missionary. The pastor's not supposed to go around to someone and say, hey, I'd like for you to become a missionary. Now, the pastor might say, you know, God has laid a burden on my heart. Has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you about something? But it is the Holy Spirit who's supposed to call somebody to missions, not the pastor. Some churches that are larger might have a director of the missions program, but it's not the director of the missions program who's supposed to call people to the mission field. It's not supposed to be mama or daddy that calls somebody to the mission field. By the way, it's also not supposed to be the denominational office or the convention office who calls someone to become a missionary. No one should become a missionary unless God calls them to be a missionary. And that person ought to be fully persuaded that God has called them to be a missionary. So the first question, who calls or who called them? Well, it was the Holy Spirit of God. Number two, let's continue reading on. Also in verse 2, notice there it said, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. I notice here that the two men that God called to be missionaries were not men that were sitting in the congregation not doing anything for the Lord. And God said, those two men that are there that are not doing anything, I want them to become missionaries. They need a job to do. That's not what God did. God called two men that were already working in the church. TR, God called two men that were not only working in the church, but were actively working in the church. In fact, these two men that were working in the local church at Antioch, they were the men that were probably doing the most of the work at the church in Antioch. So I see here that God calls people who are already serving God to do other things, to do bigger things, to do grander things. You know, if we are faithful to what God entrusts to us, then perhaps He will give us greater things He will entrust to us. It's like the parable of the stewards that we find in the New Testament when Jesus is talking. You know, God entrusts something to us, and the steward that takes the little bit that the master gives him and does something with it, why, God is more likely to entrust more to us if we're faithful with what He gives us to begin with. So He chose men who are already serving God. Verse number 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, that is after God said, I want them to be missionaries. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we have the second question already being answered in God's pattern of missions. Who sent the missionaries? In other words, who is the sending agency or the sending person who sent the missionaries, who gave them their stamp of authority? Well, first of all, we know it's God's authority because God's the one that said, I want these two men to go. But it is the local church we see in verse 3 that laid their hands on them, the elders of the church, prayed for them, and then sent them on their way. So God calls and the local church sends. It is the local church that has the authority from God to send missionaries. Now, I emphasize this because in the day and time in which we live, there are so many churches and so many denominations and so many individual Christians who have in their minds that just anybody has the authority to do whatever they want to that is given to the local church to do in the New Testament. Whether it's baptizing, administering the Lord's Supper, sending missionaries, that just anybody who's a Christian or any group of Christians or any Christian organization can do these things. And yet in the New Testament, we see clearly it is the local church that is given the authority to do these things. I'm afraid that in the day and time in which we live, many denominations, including a lot of Baptist churches, have undermined the authority, the biblical authority of the local church. It is the local church that God gave the authority to do these things. So the pattern that God established for missions here in Acts chapter 13 is that God calls missionaries, but it is the local church who then sends them out as missionaries. The laying on of hands. This is not the view of laying on of hands that many of the charismatic churches have today, where somehow the preacher himself has special authority from God, and when he lays his hands on a man and prays for him and ordains him to a certain work, he's giving him his authority. No, it's acknowledging that the church and the elders of the church, when they lay their hands on a man and pray for him, ordaining him to the gospel ministry, or ordaining him in this case to a specific ministry, missions and evangelism, that the authority from God given not to the men who are the elders, but to the local church, is then being transferred to these men to go out and do the work of the ministry. I, as the pastor, have no authority to ordain someone to the ministry. But as the pastor of Pinnacle Baptist Church, we, the church, have the authority to ordain men. And then the pastor, as the representative of God and the church, lays hands on a man that's ordained to the gospel ministry or ordained to a particular ministry as deacon or some other ministry, receives authority not from the preachers that are praying for him and laying hands on him, but from God, who gave some of his authority to the church, then to do the work of the ministry. So it is the authority of God given through the local church to do the work of the ministry. I'll also say this, that it's also important that we understand, not only is it acknowledging the authority, that hierarchy of authority that God established. God give authority to the church, who gives authority to those individuals to do the work that God called the church to do. But it also means that those who are ordained by the church come under the watch care of the church. They become accountable to the local church. So when the church at Antioch ordained Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries out of the church at Antioch, the church at Antioch is responsible to make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And those two men who are the missionaries are accountable, yes, to God, but they're also accountable to God through the local church that ordained them and sent them to do the work of a missionary. That accountability is good for all of us. As your pastor, I'm accountable to God, but I'm accountable through you to God. So too is the missionary who is ordained and sent out by the local church. These missionaries they're accountable to God because He's the one that called them. But the accountability goes through the local church to God. So the accountability of the local church. We have so many different Christian ministries in the world today, especially in America, because of our corporate structures that Americans are familiar with and the business world. We have so many Christian organizations that are not accountable to any church. They might be good Christian organizations, don't get me wrong, but they were started outside, out from under the umbrella of authority of any local church. Now, I won't name them, but there are lots of ministries like this, some that are local and some that are on a national scale, some that are on an international scale. And they're Christian ministries, and they might be doing good works, but if they're not under the umbrella of accountability of the local church, they're really outside of God's program of the New Testament. Your pastor believes very strongly that all Christian ministries of any kind ought to come under the auspices of a local church, some local church. That's what happens here in the book of Acts with the missionaries that God calls. They are accountable to God because He called them, but they are called and accountable through a specific local church. Which, by the way, reminds us that when the word church is used in the New Testament, more than 90% of the time, it's not talking about all Christians everywhere since the time of the cross. It's talking about specific local New Testament bodies of believers, like Pinnacle Baptist Church, or Jerusalem First Baptist, or Antioch Baptist Church, whatever the case might be. So God called the local church at Antioch, sent them. Verse number 4. So they, that is Paul and Barnabas, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So they are they're called, they're ordained by the church, and they're sent by the church, by the Holy Ghost, through the church, and it says they departed from Seleucia. Well, where is Seleucia? Seleucia is that region where the church at Antioch was located. It's that part of Syria that is on the coast. It's north of Israel. You have Israel, then you have Lebanon, then you have Syria. It's the modern-day country of Syria, but that's where the city of Antioch was located, where they're called. So they make their way over to the coast, and it says, from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, what do we already know about Cyprus? Where is Cyprus? What is Cyprus? It's an island.
That's where Barnabas came from.
That's right. This is Barnabas. This is where Barnabas is from. He hails from Cyprus. It's that little island that's, as you're looking at the coast of Seleucia, Syria, it would be just to the west. It's that little island just to the west of where they are and just south of modern-day Turkey, which in the Bible is called Asia. We know it in history as Asia Minor, but it's the country of Turkey. So Cyprus is that little island below that. And as Alex said, it is where Barnabas is from. So that's where they're going to start the first missionary journey in the Bible. We're going to see as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, who is still named Saul at this point, he's going to have a total of 3 missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. They started by sailing to Cyprus. Look at verse 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, Salamis is a port city on the island of Cyprus. So that's where they sail to. They get off the boat. They go into the city of Salamis there on the island of Cyprus, and they began to preach. What's the first place in the city of Salamis that they go to begin preaching?
The synagogue.
And Alex, why would they go to the synagogue first to start preaching?
The people in the synagogue would have authority there. They would need to go to them first, I guess because they would be Jewish. But
well,
I feel like they could, if they didn't go there first, they could, I don't know, get kicked out if they didn't, I guess.
Okay. Well, Alex is saying maybe they went there first because the Jews there in the synagogue would have the authority to have them kicked out, expelled. If this had been in Jerusalem, that would have been a proper case. But this is in a Gentile place. The island of Cyprus was mostly Gentiles. So they don't need the authority of the Jews at the synagogue to preach. But he's still kind of on to something. What's another reason that perhaps they went to the synagogue first to start preaching? Okay, Alex.
Because they would know the Old Testament and everything. It would give them a head start on teaching them.
That's right. Alex got it right. He hit it out of the park on this one. The Jews there, they had some basis for understanding the preaching of Jesus being the Messiah because they knew all the Old Testament. They knew all the law and the prophets from the Old Testament that spoke about a coming Messiah. And so when Paul and Barnabas began to preach that Jesus is the Messiah, why, they could understand what they were preaching about. So they first went to the Jews. I think it's not only that they had a basis, I think that's a very good reason, and I think it's probably the main reason, but also, you know, it is the Jews to whom God entrusted the gospel to begin with. So it also seems only fitting and proper that the Jews should have the chance to hear the gospel first. And then those who will believe will be able to believe, and then they will, Paul and Barnabas will then move on and they'll take the gospel to the Gentiles. But it is the Jews to whom God entrusted the oracles of God, as it's called elsewhere in the New Testament. And so they are giving the Jews the first chance to hear the gospel and be saved, to accept it. Notice what also it says here in verse number 5 at the end of the verse. It says, and they had also John to their minister. Now, this is telling us that Paul and Barnabas had a helper on the first missionary journey. Who is the helper on the first missionary journey? It told us. Who is it?
John.
It's John. But remember now, there are more than one John that we've already seen. Just like there are more than one James that we've already seen. So it says here there's a John that goes with them, accompanying them on their missionary journey. This is not John, the brother of James. This is not John, the brother of James, who's also one of the sons of Zebedee. This is not Peter, James, and John. It's not that John. Not John who wrote the Gospel of John. He's not John who wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. This is a different John. Mary?
John Mark.
Mary got it exactly right. It's John Mark. And now what we've already seen John Mark. What are some things we already know about him and some things we've already seen about him here in the book of Acts? Anybody? What's one thing you know about John Mark? Well, we know his mom was an early believer also, right? How do we know his mom was an early believer? What was her name, by the way?
Mary.
Mary is right. It was Mary. His mom was named Mary. Where did we see Mary and John Mark earlier? Just a couple of chapters back here. Well, it was in Mary's house where the church was meeting when they were praying for someone who was in prison. Who was it they were praying for that night? And God broke him out of prison.
Peter,
that's right. So the church that was meeting in Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, they're the ones that were praying for him that night when God busted him out of prison and he showed up at the gate, knocking at the gate. So we've seen John Mark there in reference to his mom being a believer. Also, if you'll go back to the last verse in chapter 12 that we ended with last week, look what it said in verse 19. And when Herod, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So John Mark had been down at the church in Jerusalem. We know that because he was in the church there at his mom's house. But when Paul and Barnabas left Jerusalem to go back to Antioch to minister, they took John Mark with them. So he's kind of the understudy, if you would, of Paul and Barnabas. Well, we should be saying Saul and Barnabas still at this point. So he's a young preacher who's in training for the ministry. And so he goes with them, but they take him with them on the first missionary journey. So it's Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark on this first missionary journey. Verse number 6. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus. All right, so let's stop right here. They're going through the island. What island? The island of Cyprus. And they come to a city called Paphos. And there in Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus. All right, now this fellow's name is Bar Jesus. Now, the name Bar means son of. So it's son of Jesus. And by the way, I don't know if you already know this or not, but Jesus is, it's a Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. Jesus is the same name as Joshua in the Hebrew language. So it's his name was son of Joshua. By the way, sometimes you'll see the name Joshua spelled the way it's pronounced in Hebrew, Yeshua, with a Y at the beginning. Yeshua. Have you ever heard somebody refer to Jesus not as Jesus but as Yeshua? Well, that's where it comes from. That's the etymology of the name. Jesus actually is the word, the name Joshua. In Hebrew, it's actually pronounced Yeshua instead of Joshua. That J sound is our English sound for the name. So his name is son of Joshua. Kind of like my name is McBerry. I don't know if you know this or not, but all Scots or Scotch-Irish, if we have M-A-C or M-C in front of something, it means son of whatever. So McBerry, Macbeth, you know, whatever the name might be, it's the son of whatever. That's the same as Bar Jesus. It means the son of Joshua. But we have several pieces of information about this individual they run into. Number one, he's a sorcerer. Now, I know that when we've gone through our study on the book of Revelation, we talked about what this word, this Greek word, literally means. Does anybody remember what the Greek word for sorceries is? Sorcery in Greek. All right? It's from the root word that you're familiar with other words. The word is pharmakia. And you notice the root of it is pharma. What are some other English words that have the same root word pharma in it? Pharmacy. Pharmacist. Pharmaceuticals. Okay, so all of those words have to do with what one thing? Okay, we would call it medicine, drugs. That's what pharma means. It means drugs. The pharmaceutical companies are drug companies. The pharmacist is someone who administers drugs. The pharmacy is somewhere you go to get drugs. We're talking about the legal kind of drugs, of course. There's a whole different ball game with the other kind. But it tells us that he is a sorcerer, one who gives out drugs, is what he was. Now, this is not saying that this man was a pharmacist, like you and I think of a pharmacist. No, it's telling us this man was what you and I would think of as the local witch doctor.
Soothsayer.
Yeah, he was the voodoo man, the soothsayer, the witch doctor, the one that cast spells and enchantments on people. But it's telling us that he used drugs to perform those rituals and those spells. So both in this case and in the book of Revelation, when it talks about sorceries, it's talking about people who use potions, drugs, to produce spells on people, to supposedly do things. Drugs have always throughout human history been associated with Satan worship, demon possession, the ability to alter someone's consciousness to a different state. I think we could say to make them more susceptible to demonic possession and demonic oppression as well. So the first thing we know about this son of Joshua is that he is a sorcerer. He gives out drugs, potions of different sorts. It also says a false prophet. Now, of course, a prophet is someone who we think of it mainly as someone who predicts the future, kind of like a palm reader, somebody given the horoscope, the crystal ball reader, you know, those kind of things. But a prophet is not only someone who foretells the future, but someone who is supposed to just preach the truth. But this says he's a false prophet. So he might have had his hand in trying to tell people what their futures were, very likely so. But it also means he was just telling people things that weren't true. He was trying to mislead people. There are a lot of preachers out there that are false prophets. This is one of them in Paul's day there on the island of Cyprus. He's a sorcerer, he's a false prophet, and then it also tells us he's a Jew. So of all the people that should have known better than to be a sorcerer and a false prophet, a Jew should have known better. But he was not. He was still those things anyway. Verse 7 continues to tell more about this man, Bar-Jesus. It says, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So this sorcerer kind of traveled around with the deputy of the country. Now, who's the deputy of the country? He would have been the man who was the government official. He was a lower government official, but he was appointed by the Romans. So he had the authority and the backing of the Roman government to be over the island of Cyprus, or at least that part of the island of Cyprus. But this fella, Bar-Jesus, kind of followed him around. I guess Sergius Paulus thought it was good to have this man. He could maybe tell him if something was coming up he didn't know about, since after all he claims to be a prophet. He also had the people were, I'm sure, afraid of him, because he said he had the power to cast spells. He used sorceries. He bewitched the people. So Sergius Paulus, being a pagan, he probably thought, hey, this is a good guy to have with me. He can kind of make the people follow whatever I want them to do. It says, but when he heard about Barnabas and Saul, he wanted to hear the word of God. That is Sergius Paulus. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here we have another name for Bar-Jesus. His other name is Elymas. And the word Elymas literally means a magician or a sorcerer. So it's kind of telling us again who he is, but his name was Bar-Jesus, but all the people apparently just called him the sorcerer, the magician. Elymas being what the people called him. He didn't want Sergius Paulus hearing what Saul and Barnabas had to say. The Bible says he withstood them. He tried to keep Sergius Paulus from even hearing what they had to say. Here's another proof that the Word of God is powerful, that it can change people, even lost pagan people. We know that because Paul later wrote in Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them which believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, friends, is powerful. Elymas the sorcerer did not want Sergius Paulus hearing what Paul and Barnabas had to say. Now, how did he know what they were going to be talking about? Well, I'm sure they'd already heard word about it. That's why Sergius Paulus wanted to hear about this Messiah. But Elymas undoubtedly was under the influence of demons himself, if not outright possessed by demons, one or the other. And he is trying to stop them from giving the gospel to Sergius Paulus. Now here we are with a man who is about to hear the gospel. There's a sorcerer trying to keep him from hearing it. And that's where we got to leave off for this morning because we've run out of time. But be back next Wednesday morning, and Lord willing, we'll finish the story. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to learn from your word. Lord, help us to see a biblical pattern for missions. And Lord, help us too to see the power of the gospel to change people's lives, even people we never would have thought could believe. Lord, help us to have faith and trust you, and help us to serve you. Bless now, we pray, in the coming hour, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.